Let's pause to pray. Almighty God, we come before you again this evening, opening your word, looking for showers of blessings that you've promised to us and we know they are available to us. And we pray, O God, that we would open our hearts to your truth, just as the earth today is drinking in the rain. May our hearts soak up the truths of your word and allow your word to bring forth fruit in our lives. Bless our evening to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Greetings to one and all. It's good to be back again. It's a blessing to be here with you. I said last evening that we were going to look at the subject of in Christ. I've sort of done a little change in my schedule here. Brother Leonard indicated the first evening that I was supposed to be free to share some practical Christian living, and I want to be able to do that. So I've kind of rearranged my topics a little bit. This evening, the message I would like to share with you this evening has to do with the call to holiness, or we're going to be looking more at our responsibility, man's part in this this developing a holy life, a sanctified life. So that's what we're going to be focusing on tonight. And then tomorrow evening, Saturday evening, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, I think what we'll do is Saturday evening, I would like to have a message on the Christian home, and on Sunday morning on the Christian church, and Sunday evening on the Christian marriage. So if we want practical teaching, we'll try to get practical and talk about the real nuts and bolts of living out the Christian life in real life. So that's what I have planned tentatively. Not that the message on in Christ is not important. I'll just share two verses with you that mean a lot to me. The one comes out of Colossians chapter 1, where Paul said to the Colossian brethren, you are complete in him. That is one of my favorite verses. That means that if you are in Christ, everything that you need to live a victorious life, to live a fulfilled life, to be a whole person, it's all there. You are complete in Christ. Christ Jesus has provided for your every need, spiritual needs, your emotional needs, and even he provides for us physically. In Romans chapter 8, we read, if the Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead is dwelling in you, that Spirit is going to quicken your mortal bodies. The Spirit of God dwelling within us is going to quicken our mortal bodies. The other in Christ verse that I like is where it says, Paul said, I think it's in Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. You don't need to allow your past. If you are in Christ, your past does not need to be a weight that you carry with you and that you have to deal with over and over and over again. If you are in Christ, you can let go of the past, and you can press forward, you can look forward with a positive outlook to the future. You may open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is the verse that I'm going to use as a springboard for tonight's message. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We have, let me just say this before we read. The last two messages have been heavily foundational, doctrinal, gospel messages, talking about what God did for us through Christ. And that's intentional because I believe it's important that we lay down that kind of a foundation. One of the things I find interesting about Paul's epistles, when you read through them, the first part of his epistles are usually heavily doctrinal, talking about what God did for us through Christ and who we are in Christ Jesus. And he lays down these heavy doctrinal teachings in the early part of his epistles. And then he has this sort of a transitional verse where he switches to now that we know who we are in Christ, now that we are in Christ, now that we have received salvation, Now this is how we're supposed to live. And then in the latter parts of his epistles, he gives practical teaching about how Christians should live. There are several verses. Ephesians chapter 4 is one of those transitional verses where he starts, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies, no, you present your bodies. That's Romans chapter 12, where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And you know how the book of Romans is. I mean, the first 9 chapters are heavily gospel doctrinal teaching. And then you get to chapters 12, 13, 14, he moves into how we live out the Christian life now that we know that we are Christian. And all of Paul's epistles are written that way, or most of them are. And I would encourage you, if you haven't done so, to sit down and read Paul's epistles. They're just short epistles. You can easily read them in one setting. Read them in one setting, and you kind of get that feel of, he's helping them to become established in Christ. And then after they're established in Christ, then he says, here's how you live out the Christian life. And that's sort of become the format that I like to use when I have a series of meetings like this. And that's why we start out with heavy doctrinal teaching, and then we move into the more practical aspects of the Christian life. So tonight's message is probably going to be like a transitional message where we're moving into man's responsibility, or what we need to do, or how can we respond to God. So we have this wonderful plan that God has to make us holy. What is our responsibility in that process of becoming holy, and how can we cooperate? I like to think of it as cooperating with God, because you can't make yourself holy, but God wants to make you holy. Well, we can either cooperate with God or we cannot cooperate with God. And if we choose to cooperate with God, then the process becomes complete and God does a work in our heart. And that's what we want to talk about today. Verse 23 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Now this is Paul's prayer. This is on top of, talking about practical Christian living. Well, let's back up to verse 15. See that none render evil to evil for any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from all appearances of evil. Does that sound like practical Christian living? The Apostle Paul is kind of just dumping it on him and said, this is how Christians should be living. And then he says, it's kind of like his summary prayer for the Thessalonians. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he adds this little quip onto it. He says, faithful is he that called you, who also will do it. In other words, you don't have to do this all on your own. God's going to help you. God is going to empower you. God is going to direct your heart. God is going to sanctify your spirit. He's going to do the work, but you need to work in cooperation with God in order for this to be complete. We need to cooperate with God in this process of sanctifying, of sanctification. There's another verse that we often quote, I believe it's in Titus, where it says, work out your soul salvation with fear and trembling. And a lot of people quote that verse and stop right there. We got to work it out. We got to work it out. Work out your soul's salvation with fear and trembling. But the next verse says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's God. It's God's work. So it's us cooperating with God and laying hold of the grace and the power that is available for us in Christ Jesus. Paul says here, I pray that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. And basically what we've been talking about the last two evenings is how God sanctifies our spirit. Our spirit is who we are. And through the work of Christ, our spirit is renewed. God said, I'm going to take out of you a heart of stone, and I'm going to put within you a heart of flesh, a heart that is alive, a heart that is beating in synchrony with the heartbeat of God, a heart that pants after God. And that's a transforming work that God does, okay? So the sanctification of our spirit is more of the result of the conversion experience where God changes our heart, okay? The sanctification of our soul becomes more of our responsibility. As a matter of fact, there's different places in the New Testament where Paul talks about to the saving of the soul. And we quoted one of those verses last night where we quoted that verse from Hebrews where Paul talked, or the Hebrew writer talked about which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And I know that often when we think of the saving of the soul, we think about the eternal salvation that we have and going to heaven. Our soul is saved. That means we go to heaven. But the saving of the soul, what is that? What is our soul? Our soul is our mind, our will, and our emotions or our affections. So if the saving of the soul is about the saving of our mind and the saving of our will and the saving of our heart or our affections, maybe it's something that happens here and now. Maybe the saving of our soul is talking about the sanctifying process that God wants to do in my life to transform my mind and my will and my emotions so that they are working in cooperation with God, in synchrony with the heart of God. Maybe that has more to do with the sanctification experience than it does with our eternal salvation, the saving of the soul. As a matter of fact, look at those verses the next time you come across them, or look them up and look at them, and you will find that when it talks about the saving of the soul, it's often placed in a setting of a sanctification experience. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. Tonight we want to talk about where we're going to be focusing primarily on the sanctification of our soul, the sanctification of our mind, the sanctification of our will, and the sanctification of our emotions, and the responsibility that we have in cooperating with God to make that happen. It would be nice if becoming holy would just be a matter of raising your hand at a revival meeting or coming to the altar, confessing your sins, and all of a sudden you just never have any problem anymore with bad thoughts, or you never get angry again. As a matter of fact, when I was a child, my parents' first church experience was in a holiness church where they taught what was called the eradication of the old man. And they actually taught that you come to the altar and you get saved, and the old man is totally eradicated, and you will not sin anymore. But my dad, in observing what was happening, was like every 2 weeks they're coming to the altar to get re-sanctified. I was like, this isn't working. There's something wrong with this doctrine because it's just not working the way they say it's supposed to work. And that was one of the main reasons that my dad sought fellowship elsewhere. So we want to talk, but God wants us to be holy, and this isn't, you know, we're not caught up, we're not trapped in a body that does not have the ability to respond to God and to become what God wants us to be. He said, I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. What we're going to be talking about involves our body, but our body pretty much is the outworking, what we do with our body, with our tongue and with our eyes and with our ears. What we do with our body is pretty much the outworking of what's coming out of our soul. So we're going to be focusing primarily on the sanctification of our soul. In Hebrews chapter 4, we have this verse. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now that verse is talking about the kind of thing that we're talking about here tonight is that the Word of God has a way of piercing into our deepest recesses of our heart and of our mind. And the Holy Spirit has a way of this. In Ephesians chapter 5, where we have the Christian's armor, Paul said, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the Holy Spirit works in coordination with the Word of God to pierce deeply into our heart and soul and reveal what is there and bring us to conviction and contrition whenever we, if our heart and soul is not in fellowship with God. I've already quoted most of these verses that I'm looking at here. That's why I'm flipping through it. So we're going to talk about, first of all, the renewing of our mind. There are two scriptures that I like that are, well, I call them sandwich passages, because they're kind of like you've got two pieces of bread with the meat in the middle. And the one of them is in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says, put off concerning the former conversation the old man, put off the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man. So he says, put off the old man, get your mind renewed, and then put on the new man. And that's kind of the sequence with which we become sanctified, okay? We put off the old, we realize that something's got to change because things aren't working out right here. We shouldn't be having these kinds of thoughts. We're now in Christ, and we shouldn't be having these kinds of thoughts. So we need to put off the old man, Paul said. We need to have our mind renewed so that we can put on the new man, so that we can live the new life, so that we can have the right kinds of thoughts. This has to do with the renewing of our mind. The other verse is in Romans 12, verse 2, where Paul said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by having your mind renewed so that you can prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. So don't be conformed to the world, but have your mind renewed so that you can be conformed to Christ, is what he is saying. So we notice how the renewing of our mind seems to be a key to putting on the new man, to living the new life, to living the Christ life. Well, how do we have our minds renewed? How do we get our minds renewed? I mean, our minds are, well, they are what they are. They just kind of wander around and do what they feel like doing. Yeah, that's the problem. That's why the Bible says that we need to rein in our minds and bring into captivity every thought. We need to rein them in. We need to bring them into captivity. Well, I have some suggestions how we can renew our mind. First of all, we need to cleanse our mind. It would be nice if when we get converted that we would just get a brain transplant and suddenly all of those old thoughts, patterns that we used to have are no longer there. That would be nice, wouldn't it? But that's not the way it works. And that's why Paul says we need to have our minds renewed. Something has to change it. In our head, something has to change in our mind. We need to have our minds renewed. Well, David gave us some insight into this when he said, well, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to the Word of God. And I want to suggest this morning or this evening that the Word of God there's no book like it. You can read a lot of books, a lot of self-help books to try to figure out how to change your life. But there's nothing like the Word of God. It is so pure that whenever you allow the Word of God to enter into your heart and mind, your mind begins to change. It has a cleansing effect on your mind, and those old thoughts begin to leave. I did this experiment one time with a group of young guys. Experiment or illustration with a group of young guys one time. We were talking about this. How do we sanctify our minds? And so I got a cup of water like this, and we were in our kitchen at the time. So I started pulling things out of the cupboard I got chocolate syrup out of the refrigerator, and I squirted chocolate syrup into there and stirred around. Chocolate syrup is good, yummy, sweet, yummy stuff. This represents sensual thoughts, okay? So I squirted some sensual thoughts in there. Then what else did I add? Blackstrap molasses. I got blackstrap molasses out of the cupboard, and I put a teaspoon of blackstrap molasses in there, and I stirred it up, and it got darker and darker and darker. This represents dark thoughts. Whenever you spend time being down on yourself or hating yourself or dark thoughts, just discouraging thoughts. And then I got some cayenne pepper out and sprinkled some of that in. This is angry thoughts. This represents angry thoughts. I put cayenne pepper in there. And then I got some Benadryl out of the medicine cabinet. This is bitter stuff. This represents bitter thoughts. So I put some Benadryl in there. And what else did I put in? Liquid chlorophyll. We squirted some liquid chlorophyll in yet. Green. Green for envy. This is envy. So we squirted some envy in there. And by the time I was done, it was kind of like purple. It was really corrupt. It was really defiled. I mean, everybody got the message. This is a defiled mind. And then I took a cup over to the sink, and I sat it under the faucet, and I opened it up just very, very slowly, just so that it just flowed in there just a little bit. And we just watched it. We watched it for a while. It took a while. It didn't happen right away. It took a while. But this cup began to get sanctified as that pure water of the Word began flowing through that. We left it overflowing into the sink. And after about 5 minutes, it was once again crystal clear. That's the power of the Word of God to cleanse our mind. God's Word is truth. The Word of God is quick. It's alive. It's powerful. It's sharper. It pierces to the deepest heart, the depths of your heart, and to the. I mean, how do we change our mind? Our brains are amazing things. I really think a computer was patterned. Whoever invented a computer was thinking about the human brain. It was patterned after the human brain because our mind stores data, but it has limitations. It can only store a certain amount, just like a computer has limitations. I mean, after a while, the database is full. I mean, my laptop is so full, I can't hardly get any more on it. I mean, it's so slow, it gets full after a while. Your mind is the same way. You can only, and so we need to be very choicy about what we put into it. Because you can only entertain a certain amount of thoughts. And so we need to be very choicy about what we put into it. But the Word of God has the ability to cleanse our mind. And this is the sanctifying influence of the Word of God. Wherewithal shall a man, young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to the Word of God. That's good for young girls too, by the way. The Word of God has a way of cleansing our mind. So you will never become a truly spiritual person unless you spend time in the Word of God. And by the way, young people, do it when you're young. Fill your mind with Scripture while you're young. Memorize Scripture. And that will be a blessing to you for the rest of your life. Scriptures that I memorized when I was a young teenager, or even Scriptures that I meditated on, so that the Bible talks about the engrafted Word, which is able to save your soul. The engrafted Word is Scripture that you have experienced. I've actually experienced that verse. Or a verse that meant something to you, or a verse that transformed your life in such a way that verse now has become a part of me. I know that verse. I know the truth of that verse because I have lived it out. I have seen that Scripture fulfilled in my own heart and life. And so now it has become engrafted. It has become a part of me. It is a part of my inner man. It's a part of my spiritual being because I have lived that verse in a life transforming way. And let's be people of the Word. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. The Bible is full of, it is truth. It is full of truth. There are direct truths. There are scriptures that hit us head on and tell us what to do, convict us or encourage us. There are scriptures that are direct truths, And often when we are young in the faith, that's the way we understand Scripture. And then there are, the Bible is full of analytical truths. Especially, you know, the Old Testament, there are so many types and shadows in the Old Testament. And whenever we read that as a young person, many times it's just an interesting story. But as we get older, we realize, oh, there is a principle behind this. The story of Joseph, the story of Job that we talked about the other night. There are principles behind this. There are analogical truths here that there's a reason that that story is in the Bible. Okay, we're still talking about the transforming of our mind. And I want to talk a little bit about addictions, because this is a popular subject in our day, and it's a fascinating subject. We're still learning a lot about our brain and our mind and how that works. And what they are finding is that repeated thought patterns create neurological pathways in the brain. And I just want to talk about this a little bit, because I think I think the Bible has an answer for that also. Neurological pathways in the brain. This could be a result of immoral thought patterns. It could be the result of just simply negative thought patterns. I think it could also be the result of prideful thought patterns, where you have an exalted opinion of yourself and your own abilities. And if you think about that long enough, you come to believe that you are somebody that you're not. But these create neurological pathways in the brain. And they tell us that it takes 50 to 60 days, some will say 90 to 120 days, to change these. In other words, in order for that neurological pathway to heal, you've got to stop thinking that thought or stop your porn addiction for a certain amount of time in order for your brain. Your brain actually has to heal. And the reason I say, you know, I don't think this is all neurological science. I think there's some scriptural principles here, because Paul said at one place that whoever commits fornication sins against his own body. Okay? That means that if you're looking at pornography or living immorally, it actually makes a mark on your body and on your mind. It actually affects, as a matter of fact, this is really getting deep now, but they are also saying, you know, we generally think of DNA as something that is fixed whenever we're born. We're born with our DNA, and it's a fixed thing, like it doesn't change. But what they're finding is that DNA actually has the ability to morph and to change depending on the choices that you make and the lifestyle that you live. It can actually affect your DNA. And suddenly, when God says to the children of Israel back in Exodus chapter 20, I think we quoted this twice already, I will remember the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. Maybe he's talking about the fact that the choices that you make is going to affect your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren to the third and fourth generation through the DNA that you're passing on to them. I don't know. These are amazing things, but it should cause us to stop and to consider, how is my life, how is my choices impacting me? How is it affecting my brain? How is it affecting my DNA? How is it impacting my progeny? We need to be seriously thinking about these kinds of things, because choices have consequences. And so, neurological scientists are telling us it takes 40 to 60 days, okay? These kinds of thought patterns are created by intense pleasure, intense pain, and there was a third one, intense pleasure, intense pain, and maybe it was trauma, emotional trauma, can create these neurological pathways. And what I have, I hear this kind of stuff, and I'm always asking myself, because I'm a preacher, I'm not a neurological scientist, I'm a preacher, so I'm always asking myself, how does this interface with the gospel? How does this interface with what the Bible teaches? And they say that until, they'll make statements like this, until the pain of that behavior is greater than the pain of until the pain of not changing is greater than the pain of changing, you're going to keep on doing it. And so I ask myself, how does this interface with the scripture? We have this concept in the Bible of repentance. And what is repentance? Repentance is pain, isn't it? Paul called it a godly sorrow. And I believe that when the sorrow for our sin runs deeper than our love for our sin, that is when true repentance and transformation begins to happen. When we realize the true reality of our sinful condition, and we cry out to God for mercy, and our sorrow, our repentance, runs the emotion of sorrow for our sin is greater than our love for the sin, then change is going to begin to happen, and we're going to begin to see things differently. Paul said in Philippians 4, "Be careful for nothing, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth understanding shall keep your hearts and minds." Notice, "the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." And if we spend our time thinking on these things, test your thought. Think about what you're thinking about. Sometimes stop. What am I thinking about? What kinds of thoughts am I allowing to go through my mind? Do they fit Paul's description here in Philippians 4:8? Are they good thoughts? Is this true? We talked about deception last night. This thought that I'm entertaining, is it actually true? Does it coincide with the truth of God's word? Is it honest? Am I really being honest whenever I think this thought about the other person? Is he really that way? Is she really that bad? Am I being honest? Is it just? Is it just? Am I right to think that thought or to wish that upon somebody? Is that just for me to wish that upon someone? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it of good report? If there's any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. So our minds are very powerful, and we can take responsibility to cooperate with God in sanctifying our minds. And I say cooperate with God because I encourage us. That verse I quoted that said, from Titus, where it says, "It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do." Maybe you don't have the will to change. Well, you can pray and ask God to give you the will to change. I've done that. You know, sometimes we don't want to change. We are kind of satisfied with our condition. As terrible as it is, we're kind of satisfied with it. You ask God, say, "God, I want my will to be, I want to be in sync with your will, and I want my mind to be pure as you are pure." Ask God to change your will. Ask God to give you a will to do his will. That's part of an old prayer from our background people. They used to pray for a will to do his will. And ask God, "Give me a will to do your will." And talking about the will, that's the next thing that we want to talk about, is our will. We were talking about our mind, the sanctification of our mind. Now we want to talk about the sanctification of our will. Your will is what sets the course for your life. What you choose to value, what you choose to embrace, What you choose to do will determine where you're going to end up. This is especially true for young people, because young people many times in their teenage years, they make choices that determine the trajectory of their life, that determines where they're going to go with their life. So our will is important. Turn to Romans chapter 7. There's a verse there that I like to refer to when we're talking about our will. Romans chapter 7, let's see. I'm sorry, Romans 6. Let's start reading at verse 16. Don't you know that to whom ye yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, and being made free from sin, ye became the servants to righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness, unto holiness. Paul is saying, when he's talking about our members, he's talking about the members of our body. He's talking about our physical body. And he said, just as you have in the past yielded your physical body, your tongue, your eyes, your ears, your hands, you've yielded your physical body as servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, now yield your physical body as servants to righteousness and holiness. Paul said, in the past, you yielded to uncleanness. You didn't have any problem doing that. Now, yield yourself unto holiness and to righteousness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye now are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become the servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is appealing to their will. And he's saying, in the past you yielded to uncleanness and to unrighteousness. Now, as being in Christ, yield yourself to righteousness and to holiness. And some of you might be sitting here thinking, well, that sounds a lot more simple than what it actually is. Well, I like the way he uses the word yield, because that means you lean in that direction, okay? You yield towards holiness. You lean in that direction. You choose to lean towards holiness and righteousness. I like to use the analogy of a light switch. We've got light switches at the back of the room. I've got light switches right here. Is a light switch a source of electrical power? No, they're shaking their heads. We must have some electricians around here. They know where the electrical power comes from. A light switch is not a source of electrical power. But you notice how it yields towards on or it yields towards off. And when it yields towards on, the lights come on. What's going on here? You said it's not a source of electrical power. But when it yields to the on, the lights come on. It connects to the power. And so it is with you. When you yield to righteousness, you connect with the source of the power for righteousness. You are not the source of the power. I am not the source of the power. Jesus Christ is the source of the power. But with our will, we can choose to connect to the source of the power. And when we connect to the source of the power, the lights come on. We're a new creature in Christ Jesus. We're able to live. We're able to do things that before we were not able to do. But our will is that little switch that connects us to the source of the power. And Paul makes it plain in this passage that when you were connecting to unrighteousness, you experienced the fruit of unrighteousness in your life. And he's saying, by the same principle, yield yourself to God, and you will experience the fruit of righteousness and holiness in your life. And your will is that which determines whether you will connect with righteousness or unrighteousness. Your will. So we have a part to play in this sanctification process. And it's the set of the sail and not the gale that determines where the ship may sail. It is the set of your will that is going to determine the outcome of your life and is going to determine your eternal destiny. And that doesn't mean that we get saved by willpower alone. It simply means that your will, you choose to connect with Jesus Christ. You choose to connect with the holiness of God. And God, when you connect with him, that there is a channel of life and of grace that can flow into your life, and you can be, we can be amazed at what God will do. In Luke chapter 15, we have the account of the prodigal son. He made a decision. He chose. He said, "All right, give me my inheritance. I'm out of here. I'm going to go and have a good time." And that's what he did. His father gave him his inheritance money, and he went and he blew it all. He blew it all. Finds himself in a pigsty feeding pigs. And he was in there in misery, feeding pigs. Didn't even have enough to eat. He wished that he could eat what the pigs were eating and nobody would get it to him. So he's getting hungrier by the day, getting hungrier and hungrier and hungrier. And finally, his gnawing stomach, something clicked in his mind. You know what? My father's hired servants live better than I do. I know what I'm going to do. He said, "I will arise." He made a decision. His will. He exercised his will to make a decision. He said, "I will arise, and I'm going to go back to my father. And I'm going to say to my father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am not worthy to be called your son. Just let me live with your hired servants out in the slave quarters and eat at their table. It would be better than what he was experiencing." And it was like, as soon as he made that decision, he had clear direction. He had a purpose. He had a place to go. His will was changed into pigsty. And whenever he made that decision, all of a sudden, his life, from that point on, his life started going uphill. All of a sudden, he started going in the right direction. Whenever he said, "I will arise and I will go to my father," he exercised his will. He chose to go to his father. And you know the rest of the story. When he got there, his dad saw him coming over the hill and he ran to meet him, threw his arms around him, said, bring out the best robe, put a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, that my son, which is dead, is alive again. And he would not allow him to return to the hired servants. He brought him into his house, threw a big banquet for him, and restored him to a place in his father's house. He was restored to his father's house. But it happened whenever he said, "I will arise and go to my father." And making that decision can make all the difference in our lives. The direction we are going can be determined by our will. I have a note here from Romans chapter 1, the danger of not choosing to follow God. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations." In other words, they began to think vain and foolish. Their foolish heart was darkened. Whenever you do not choose to lean towards God, bad things began happening in the soul. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Okay, moving on. The transformation of the will. What we want to look at next is the transformation of the affections. And I'm going to turn to Colossians for this. And you probably know where we're headed. Colossians chapter 3. And this is one of those transitional passages, okay? And we were reading I was going to preach out of Colossians chapter 1 tonight, but it chose otherwise. But Colossians chapter 3 is one of those transitional passages where Paul says, he starts out, he says, if you have been risen with Christ, if you are in Christ, okay, if you have been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of this earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You know, you all made a decision tonight. Coming over here, we saw people busy. This is spring of the year. Farmers are out. I don't know that we saw anybody working ground, but they're hauling manure this evening. And I was thinking of a way up here. Wouldn't that be something if the only thing we had to do was the cares of this life, if we could just enjoy farming or carpentry or whatever and go to sleep, get up the next morning, do it again. But Paul said, set your affections on things above. You made a decision to come here tonight to set your affection on things above. You made a choice, and that is going to have an impact on your soul because you're thinking about eternity and eternal values. And eternal values just changes our perspective on everything. Thinking of looking at life and death from eternal perspective changes our values on everything. And Paul said, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. This verse is kind of related to that verse in John, where John said, you can't love God and love the world. And that's why I prayed that prayer, set me free from the love of the world, because I wanted to be able to love God with a pure heart. Only then did I realize how much the world had entangled itself into my heart. It has a way of kind of growing around our heart and encapsulating us a little bit like a cancer, and drawing our affections away from God. Well, we're going to take a look at what does this mean? You can turn to the book of James for some insight into the Hebrews James. James chapter 4. James says, from whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust, which war in your members? You lust, and you have not. You kill, and desire to have, yet you cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask, and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship of the world is... Oh, this is where this verse is. It's not John, it's James. Do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain that the spirit which dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. James is talking about the human heart and the condition of our heart, and he calls it lust. And what he means by that is the desires of the human heart. I sometimes refer to it as misplaced desires. And we all have desires to deal with. We're talking about having our emotions, our affections set upon God and sanctified. And James is dealing with that directly when he says, why is there wars and fightings among you? And I don't know if he means among you as brothers and sisters that can't get along, or if he means the wars and fightings that happens within us. But I think they're related, aren't they? I think they're really all related. The wars and fightings has to do with the desires of our heart that we feel like are not being met, or that we're trying to satisfy in wrong ways. Misplaced desires, where we're trying to satisfy the longings of our heart, maybe to satisfy our carnal desires. And that's exactly what James is saying. He said, you're warring and you're fighting. Do they not come hence even of the lusts that war in your members? These desires of our heart that are tearing us up. And we go, and we end up with all kinds of emotional baggage as a result of it. Envy. Oh, I would like to have what she has. Or I would like to have what he has. And so I'm going to be angry or depressed or discouraged because I don't have what I want. These are the kinds of things that James is talking about. He calls it lust. It's just evil desires. It's evil desires. We often think of lust as sexual desires, but it means a lot more than that. It's any kind of evil desire where you're desiring something that you don't have, that you want. And this can cause a lot of problems. Now, the irony of it all is that a lot of these desires are actually God-given desires, but I call them misplaced because we go about trying to satisfy these desires in a wrong way. And we want to talk about some of these misplaced desires. All of us have a desire for love. I mean, I can't imagine a person, if a person did not desire to be loved, they would almost not even be living, because God has put that within us, a desire and a longing to be loved and accepted. That desire for love and acceptance is very, very strong. Our heart was made for love. Psalm 91 says, because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. That's Psalm 91. This desire for love and acceptance is not a bad thing. However, it can cause us to do bad things if it's misplaced. If we try to find that longing for love fulfilled in romantic relationships. Now, there's nothing wrong with romantic relationships, but if that becomes our sole source of love and acceptance, I can never feel loved unless I have a boyfriend or girlfriend. If that becomes our sole focus, and some young people get there, it's like, if I can't have a boyfriend, if I can't have a girlfriend, I may as well die. That becomes our sole focus. It now has become a misplaced desire, okay? It has become a misplaced desire. It's not wrong in and of itself, but it's become misplaced. Wrong friends. I want to have friends. And if we turn to wrong friends for acceptance, then it can become detrimental. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Love and acceptance, the applause of men. If we feel that we need to find acceptance through other people, my desire for love and acceptance is dependent on what other people say to me or about me. If that becomes our focus, then we're going to find ourselves on a roller coaster because some are going to love you and some are not. And some days you're going to have good days because someone gives you a compliment, and the next day you're going to have a bad day because someone's going to say something to you that's going to hurt you. And so we find ourselves on this roller coaster. Our desire for love and acceptance is contingent upon what other people say about us or how they treat us. Okay? That's not a very stable source of love and acceptance. Or we compromise to buy approval. Okay, so what do we do about this? Well, we need to have this love and acceptance needs to be met in our relationship with God through Christ Jesus. And when we know God loves me and we have a relationship with God, then human relationships, as important as they are, they're not going to have that same effect upon us of putting us on this emotional roller coaster because of how other people treat us or how they relate to us. If we know that we are loved by God. But this is a big thing because some people, especially young people, sometimes it takes a while until they come to that realization. that they are loved by God. Because we tend to, and I'm getting into tomorrow evening sermons, we tend to view God, how God relates to us, by what we experience in other relationships, especially parental relationships. We tend to view God, our concept of God is often shaped by our relationship with our parent. And sometimes that is skewed, and it makes it difficult for some people to realize that God loves them. Until we find our longing for love fulfilled in Jesus Christ, all other loves will fail to satisfy. So love and acceptance is a human desire that can be misplaced. Respect and significance. Who am I? Isaiah 43, we have this beautiful verse. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. In the pursuit of respect and significance, and this is particularly a guy thing, because guys crave respect. It's kind of built into our nature. And as a result, we have a tendency to do or buy foolish things in an attempt to get respect. Why do so many homes have dead heads hanging on the wall with these big horns coming out of them? Why is that? It's kind of an attempt to maybe generate a little bit of respect. Every time I look at that, I just feel good. It just makes me feel good. I shot that. Let me tell you about it. It kind of builds up our respect. Not necessarily bad, but a brother was telling me the other night about one that he shot and somebody else got. And it challenged his, matter of fact, he had prayed a prayer. He said, God, I don't really care about the horns. I just don't want this deer to suffer. Somebody else shot it out from under him. Who's the brother here? You here? Here tonight? Yeah, right here. Somebody else shot it out from under him, and he had to give up the horns. He had to give up the horns. He had prayed that prayer, and God said, you don't want the horns? Let somebody else have them. And somebody else got them. So we want this respect. We crave this respect, and we do foolish things. And sometimes we buy foolish things. This is particularly, we're driving a truck right now. That's a big story because our car is not trustworthy to come this far. We don't trust it yet. I'm not going to tell you that story. It would take the rest of the day. But trucks, is that where we get our respect, out of the truck that we are driving? A nice truck is nice. I'll tell you, I have an old truck. I like it because it's old like me. But we also have a new truck, and a new truck is nice. But if that's my significance, what happens if it gets scratched or damaged? Then we find out whether that is... we find out how our heart is tied to it. No, I don't like scratched and damaged vehicles either, but we do foolish things to get respect and significance. We strive for position. Maybe ladies dress for attention. It's amazing how ladies tend to be very focused on dress. They notice how other people dress, and they're very kind of keyed into that. And if that is your source, if that becomes your source of respect and significance, you're going to find yourself, again, on a roller coaster. Somebody else gets a new dress, nicer than mine, and oh my. I'll have to find out where she bought that so I could get one like it. And all of a sudden, you know, you've got all these emotions. James called them lusts. Can we call them lusts? Evil desires or wrong desires, misplaced desires. I like that term, misplaced desires. Realize, we need to realize that my life, speaking of significance, I mean, everybody wants to be significant. We want to make a difference in this world. And I don't know, I think maybe sometimes this thing is overplayed, especially when young people feel like that my life has no significance unless I can fly halfway around the world and serve in some mission somewhere. That's the only way that I can be significant or make a difference in the world. I was in a church one time where there was no youth. There was not one youth there. They were all in other parts of the world serving. Wow, this church is really doing places, really going places, really doing things around the world. Maybe they are, but maybe they're not. I mean, if they're not building the local church, what's the benefit? I mean, is that... is this really the call of God, or is this some pursuit of respect and significance that is maybe misplaced? What about the person who chooses to stay at home and work in an old folks' home, or serve widows, or you know, what about that kind of service? There's nothing very glamorous about that, is there? Anyway, these are the kinds of things that James is talking about. We need to realize that my life, your life, is just a very, very small part of a larger plan that God is orchestrating. God is orchestrating a plan that is going to be a glorious plan. We read in Revelation about this huge multitude, which no man could number, of every kindred and tongue and nation and tribe. And they were gathered around the throne and they're worshiping God. And that is happening, folks. That is happening today. And it's not going to be because I made it happen. I'm just one little small part. And humility. Where did we read about humility? In James. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up. Learn to walk and live in humility. Trust God that he's going to use you in ways that will build the kingdom. And God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So rather than us pursuing respect and significance, let's pursue the will of God, whatever that is, and trust that God is going to use us in ways that will build his kingdom. Power and control. This is a big thing, and again, especially for men, because men like to be in control. And there's a reason for that. We were created to have dominion, were we not? Back in the Garden of Eden, when God created Adam, he put him in the Garden of Eden to have it and to keep it. And he was supposed to have dominion over the animals. He was supposed to have dominion over the earth. He was created to have dominion. That's a good thing. Men need to learn to take responsibility. Women do too. Learn to take responsibility and learn to do what you're called to do, to be responsible. However, this desire for dominion can become a lust. It can become an unrighteous thing. Whenever it turns into strife, where this can happen in a brotherhood, when you have two brothers with two different ideas, and they're not agreeing with each other. Who's going to win the argument? Which one's going to dominate? Which one is going to win this contest? That is not a good thing. Jesus said in one place, he said, the princes of the Gentiles exercise lordship, and they that are great exercise dominion over them. But he said, it shall not be so among you. And you know, there is something very powerful to discover that I don't have to win the argument. I don't have to control the situation. God is bigger than I am, and he is in control of the situation. And he's going to work this thing out in a way that brings honor and glory to him. He's going to show himself strong in this situation. That doesn't mean that we remain silent. It doesn't mean that we don't speak. But it does mean that we speak in love. It does mean that we speak in a way that edifies the body, that brings us together. Control, manipulation. Some people get really, really good at getting their own way just by pulling strings and manipulating and putting people on guilt trips. And there's all kinds of ways that people can manipulate other people to get what they want. Anger. Why do people get angry? The main reason that people get angry is to control other people through an emotional force. If I get angry enough, then I'll get what I want. The other person will cower. The other person will let me do what I want. So anger is a what is a. So if you have a problem with anger, stop and think about, why am I angry? Why does this make me angry? Why am I angry? And you will find it's probably a control mechanism. You're probably trying to control a situation or control other people. Deceit, power and control. Deceit, just simply withholding information or maybe telling a half-truth or using deceit to get what we want. Power control, resentment towards authority, viewing authority as an obstacle to getting what I want or an obstacle to accomplishing my goals. These kinds of things. James said, these things are lusts. And how do we overcome this? We receive power through surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There is an amazing, we need, oh my, I don't know if I have time to go into this or not, but the whole concept of authority is people tend to react to it, and sometimes rightly so, because authority can be abused, has been abused. But the whole idea of authority in the New Testament, the word authority and the word power, the Greek word behind that is a word exousia. And if you study that word, if you look that, do a word search on that Greek word, and read, sometimes it's interpreted authority, sometimes it's interpreted power, sometimes it's interpreted, well, those are the two most common translations for the word. But it what it's talking about is delegated authority. It's talking about a power that we have because we are in submission to a higher head. It is power, it is authority that we have because we are living under our head, our authority. And when we can learn to live under our authority, Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, then we have authority and power. And it's not resident with us. It's not something that we have to now protect and defend and compete to hold on to. It's something that we have because it is given to us by Jesus. That's the kind of authority and power and control that we want to have. It's not in us. Security and protection. Well, certainly that's okay. We should be able to protect ourselves, shouldn't we? But how many times is the desire for security? We're talking about the desires of the heart and how they can be misspent, misplaced. How many times does the desire for security and protection, and this might be something that our sisters struggle with, because, well, certainly they deserve protection and security, don't they? That's actually why they got married, because they wanted a man to protect them, and that's certainly not a wrong, no, it's not a wrong thing. However, it can become a misplaced desire if it leads to worry, fear, a locked heart. You know, sometimes we, in our desire to protect ourselves, we just simply lock our heart. We don't want to be hurt again. I will never allow myself to be hurt again. And so I lock my heart. I close my heart to other people. And in locking our heart, we also lock out the grace of God, unfortunately. And that becomes bad when we lock our heart. The hoarding of material things, finding security in the material things that we have, financial security, these are ways that the desire for security and protection can become a lust, as James said, or a misplaced desire. So what do we do about this? Because we crave protection, we crave security, we want it. How do we find it? Well, our security must be found in the Lord. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. And I know, sisters, you are vulnerable just by virtue of your position, but your greatest protection is the Lord Jesus, is the Lord, your relationship with the Lord. And simply taking things to God. It is amazing what God can do when we just simply take it to Him and lay it in His hands and trust Him to work it out. Because many times we face things that it's beyond me. I can't change my husband. I can't do that. I can nag. I can whine. I can complain. But that only makes him worse. Well, did you ever think about just taking it to God and praying for him and asking God to change your husband? That is more powerful than nagging. That is more powerful than anything that you can do to pursue the security that you want to have. So security and protection is not something bad. However, it can lead to wrong things if God is not involved in it. So James is saying to us, why these wars and fightings among you? He said it's a result of your lust. It's a result of misplaced desires in your heart. And you lust, you kill, you desire to have, you struggle, you fight, you cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. Ask, and you will receive. He said, you ask, you receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. Jesus said in another place, ask, and you will receive. So, God is asking us, these desires. So we're talking about tonight the sanctification of our mind, the sanctification of our will, and the sanctification of our affections, our desires. And our desires, we need to turn them over to the Lord. And it is amazing what God can do. I think I have time for this testimony yet. I had an experience talking about desires and misplaced desires, and desires that are not necessarily wrong, but that can become wrong. I had an experience, this was back in around 2012. It was a convergence of three different crises in my life that kind of came together at one time. One of them was a financial crisis with our business, which we eventually sold. Another one was a relationship that I was unable to change. And another one, there was a third one that was happening at the same time, and I'm not even remembering it anymore. Praise the Lord, he must be totally healed. But I do remember lying on my recliner one night, one evening, and all three of these crises were going round and round in my mind, and I didn't know what to talk about. Wars and fightings. It was internal wars and fightings, and I was trying to find my way through these things and trying to solve these problems. And it's like, oh God, I started crying out to God. I said, oh God, I said, I just want peace. I just want peace. I don't care what. I want peace. No matter the cost. God loves when we pray those kinds of prayers. God began speaking to me. Did God ever speak to you? It wasn't an audible voice, but this was one. This was an epiphany. This was a time where God drew near, and God spoke into my heart, and he said, "You want peace? Well, if you want peace, one of the first things that he asked me to do, he said, I want you to put your business on the altar. You're trying to cling to it. Put it on the altar and release it." And I cried out to God. I said, God, I want peace. I let go of it. If that's what I have to do to have peace, I let go of it. God continued to work with my heart. He said, you want peace? He said, one of the things he asked, your vision for the church, are you willing to put that on the altar? Well, that's not a bad thing. No, but it was disturbing my peace. It was creating unrighteous struggles in my heart and life. I was holding a good thing in a wrong way. God said, are you willing to put that on the altar? But I said, God, you gave that to me. You gave that to me. God said, would you be willing to put that on the altar? I said, God, I want peace. If that's what it takes, I put it on the altar. I put my vision for the church on the altar. God said to me, you want peace. What about your dreams for the future? Your dreams. Are you willing to put those on the altar? And I said, God, if that's what it takes, I'll put my dreams on the future, on the altar. And then he said to me, and this one perplexed me, what about your reputation? Like, God, that's who I am. Why would you ask me to put my reputation on the altar? That's who I am. But God said, you want peace? Are you willing to put your reputation on the altar? And so I said, God, I want peace. I put my reputation on the altar. At the time, I was perplexed by that. I was like, why would God ask me to put my reputation on the altar? But you know what I have discovered? You cannot defend God's reputation and your reputation at the same time. You have to choose between them. And since that time, from that time till now, I've discovered that there are some topics that I teach and preach about that are not popular, and they don't make me popular. But by putting that my reputation on the altar, I don't care anymore. I don't care that it's not popular. I don't care that people don't approve of the truth. If they don't like it, that lies with them. It gave me a freedom. Anyway, till God was done with me that evening, I just felt empty. I felt empty, like no dreams, no visions, no business, no future. I just felt totally emptied out. But I found a peace that I had not known in a long time. And from that time on, it would be nice to say that that was a turning point in my life and that God just swept in and gave me power and courage and strength. But that emptiness went with me for a long time. It's like, I don't know why I'm here anymore. I don't know what my calling is. I don't know what my vision is. I don't know. But that process was necessary. That was it was necessary for me to come. It was a breaking. It was a emptying out. It was a breaking. And it was necessary. Sometimes in order for God to rebuild, he has to tear down the old in order to rebuild the new. And sometimes there's things in our lives that need to be rooted out and gotten out of the way so that God can do a new work in our hearts and in our lives. And so when I read James's passage here about wars and fightings, I think about the wars and fightings of my own heart and what it took for God to break me down and to bring me to a point of total surrender and just pouring my life out to God and allowing God to work in my life in ways that he would see fit. So God wants to do a work in each of our hearts, and if we cooperate with God, if we allow him to control, to sanctify our mind and our will and our affections, he will do the work of conforming us into the image and into the likeness of God. So God bless you. Is someone here is going to close tonight?